are driving down on Tuesday, so pray for traveling safeties and pray that the surgery would go well. I'd appreciate that, and I know they would as well. Have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4, we are going to be continuing the series that Pastor has been preaching through, the book of Matthew. And I'll take the time right now to mention that we have those Matthew journal books. How many of you have one of those? I love those because on one page, obviously, it has the Matthew story. And on the other page, it has blank pages for you to write notes. And so those are available in the lobby. If you would like to pick one up, I think they're for on sale for $5. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, be tempted of the devil." In the past, there have been many fierce rivalries that are very popular. Tom, Jerry, popular rivalry. Celtics versus Lakers. Broncos and who? Raiders, exactly. The Republicans and the Democrats. United States versus Russia, sometimes versus Germany, sometimes versus Japan. But all these fierce rivalries, Coke versus Pepsi, Dasani, well, actually all water's water in my opinion, so no rivalry there. All these rivalries, Tom and Jerry, Coke and Pepsi, all these sports rivalries, all the rivalries you can ever think of, even rivalries as big as the United States and Russia. The greatest rivalry that you could ever think of pales in comparison to the rivalry that we are going to be reading about today. On one side of the rivalry is Satan. Satan was once an angel of light, a beautiful angel in charge of all the music, whose name was Lucifer. And Lucifer, when he was in heaven, exalted himself above measure, the Bible says, and was cast out of heaven. Now, Satan walks around and is the prince of this earth. Satan looks to devour you and your family. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's out for you and your family, and he doesn't like what we're doing right now in this very minute. On one side, we have Satan. On the other side, we have Jesus, the perfect Son of God, prince of the world, prince of peace, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the creator and the sustainer of our universe. And the rivalry that we will be learning about between these two forces, the forces of evil and all the forces of good, we're going to be reading about today. I see three aspects of Jesus' temptation, or the collision between the forces of good and the forces of evil. Let's firstly look at the purpose. What in the world was the purpose of Jesus' temptation? Well, first, before we get to Jesus' purpose, let's look at Satan's purpose. Why in the world did Satan find it necessary to devote his effort into going into the wilderness with Jesus to tempt him? Well, in order to get the big picture and understand the purpose of the temptation, let's step back a little bit and focus on his purpose, the purpose of his very existence. And that goes back to the time when Satan, or Lucifer, was in heaven. Lucifer, like I said, was the angel of music, one of the most beautiful creations of God, but he decided to exalt himself. And when he exalted himself, God had to cast him out of heaven. But he didn't go alone. Satan took one-third of the angels with him. And that action reflects on one of the purposes, and it's to separate God's creation from God. See, Satan could have easily just fallen and been by himself, but he didn't do that. He wanted to pull as many of God's creation away from God, away from the creator of the universe, as he possibly could. Fast forward to when humanity began, in the Garden of Eden. When God said, "Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees and all the fruits of the garden except one, tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And here comes the serpent, subtle serpent, coming to Eve and said, "Did God really say that? Are you sure that you're really going to die? I don't think that's what is really going to happen. If you eat this, on the contrary, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God." And Eve took that fruit, hearing the temptation of the devil, ate it. And in that moment, Satan's purpose of separating God's creation from him was accomplished. Now, humanity is cursed forever. We can no longer get to God because Satan in his purpose has separated the creation from God. Now, that's why in the world is that Satan's purpose? Well, God created the world, the planets, us, for his glory. And if we are separated from God, then we cannot fulfill the purpose for which we were made. And that is why Satan tempted Jesus. Because here's where it is. This is very important. Early in the message, this is one of the most important notes. If Jesus had sinned, the redemption of humanity would be deemed impossible. If Jesus had one sin in him, if he thought one bad thought, if he fell for one of the temptations that we're going to be reading about this morning, then the entire world, all of humanity, would never have any hope of getting to Jesus. We would be on our way to hell, and there would be absolutely no hope. And that's why Satan was so persistent. He didn't give one temptation or two. He gave three temptations to Jesus because he devoted his entire effort and energy to separate the creation from the Creator. And you know, when Satan comes to you and when Satan comes to me, that's the purpose of his temptations. He promises pleasure. He promises fulfillment, but he pays with death. He pays with separation. And when we as Christians sin, we experience some broken fellowship. Praise the Lord that when we as Christians sin, we don't lose our salvation. But what does happen is that relationship with our Creator, that relationship with our Savior, is kind of broken. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that the fellowship with the creation, you and me, and the Creator, God, can be restored. Satan's purpose was to separate creation from the Creator. But let's look at Jesus' purpose. You say Jesus didn't have a purpose. Jesus was just in the wilderness and all of a sudden temptation came upon him. Well, no. Let's look at the first verse again. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Many times in our temptations, we ignorantly find ourselves and we ignorantly walk into a temptation. It's like we know better, but we have on a blindfold. And so all of a sudden we take our blindfold off and we're like, oh, I'm in a temptation. What's going on here? Well, that's not what happened with Jesus. Jesus purposefully entered into the wilderness because the Spirit led him and he had a purpose for his temptation. Let's look at the first purpose. Number one, his purpose was to prove that he couldn't sin. Sometimes we think, well, was Jesus tempted because we had to see if he would sin? No. He was tempted to prove that he wouldn't sin and that he couldn't sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The word tempt in the Bible can sometimes mean to test. Back in May, I went on a hiking trip. And I had never done any rock climbing before. You can see a picture there. It's Half Dome at Yosemite. And me and George, my friend, decided that we were going to go on this hiking trip to Yosemite. And we'd never done anything like it. I mean, the very first time that I tied the knot was the night before. And we practiced on one of those hotel hangers type of things. And so I had no idea what I was doing. And so it was about a 13-mile hike. It was about a 9-mile hike to the base of Half Dome. And all of a sudden, we're looking at, and we're kind of having second thoughts. I mean, this Half Dome is a 400-foot trek, and at some points, it's literally almost a 90-degree angle. And during the season of Half Dome hiking, there's typically stairs that they anchor in, and you can walk on 2x4s up. Well, this was off-season. And the reason why we went on off-season is because you didn't have to have a pass at off-season. So we decided, no pass, no problem. We're going to go, and we're going to conquer Half Dome. And so we start loading up our gear. You know, I put on the harness, and I hook the loop through the harness, and I got my carabiner, and I make the, I think it's called a Prusik knot, shows how much I know about it. I think it's called a Prusik knot. And I'm climbing up, so I have my harness on, and I have my rope hooked up to the main cable. And I'm telling you, I have never put one of these things on, so I was not trusting it. I am hanging on. I was climbing as if there was no harness and if there was no rope and if I weren't connected. I mean, my forearms were so sore the day after. I was squeezing on so much. And George is behind me at this point, and he says, "Why don't you trust the harness? Like, this thing holds like 350 pounds easily, can easily hold you." And I'm like, "George, I am not putting all my weight on this harness." Well, he does something. Let's go of the cable, and he leans back. And I'm like, "George, don't do that. Please, please don't do that." Because in my mind, I was testing to see if it would hold, but he was testing. He was trying to show me and prove to me that it couldn't break. And you know, that was the purpose of Jesus' temptation. Jesus didn't enter into temptation to see if he would sin or to see if it were possible for him to sin. The reason, I think there's one more picture. Yeah, that's me. And you can tell that I'm leaning back. I wanted to act brave, but you could tell that I'm a little scared. And to this day, that still gives me butterflies. But the reason for his temptation wasn't to see, oh, will he break? Is he truly who he says he would be? The reason for his temptation was to prove to you and to me that he was impenetrable. There was nothing that would allow Jesus to break. Because if there were potential for Jesus to sin, then he wouldn't be perfect. If there was even a 0.001% chance that Jesus would have messed up and sinned, then he wouldn't be the perfect, sinless high priest. 2 Corinthians 5:22 demands the perfection of Christ was necessary for salvation. And so we see, number one, it was to prove that he wouldn't sin, but also it was to represent humanity. Representative is one chosen to act in the place of or to speak in the place of. You know, you had a representative long before you were born. Someone stood in your place before you were even born. His name was Adam. Adam acted on behalf of you and me. A lot of times we say, "Well, that's not fair because I would have done it differently." Well, oh well, we'll never know. The bottom line is Adam was our representative, and Adam represented the human race poorly. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for now, because Adam was a representative and sinned, we've all sinned." Adam was your first representative. And I can almost see our God in heaven saying, "Adam, you messed up for the entire world. What are we going to do?" Now, he didn't say that because he knew what was going to happen. But I can almost see God saying, "Adam, you messed up. So now what I'm going to do is I am going to provide the human race, praise the Lord, another representative." His name was Jesus. Jesus walked this earth as your representative. By the way, he was a perfect representative. He did what you and I could never have done. And so the bottom line is this: two representatives, one representative in Adam and one in Jesus. But right now, who is your representative? Because we're all going to die eventually. And when we die, God is going to ask you who represents you. If you are represented by Adam, which we are all born represented by Adam, well, then we deserve an eternity from Jesus, separated from Jesus in a place called hell. If you're trying on your own merit, in your own work, to somehow get to heaven, not going to happen. But if you decide to place your faith in the representative who already did it for you, Jesus, that is when you can enter into a relationship with God. And that's the only way that you'll get to heaven. You're not going to get to heaven by saying, "Adam's my representative, but you know, don't look at him, look at me, look what the good works I did." The only way you're going to get to heaven is if Jesus represents you. So who represents you? That's the question that you have to answer. We see, first of all, the purpose. The purpose of Satan's temptation was to separate creation from the Creator. The purpose of Jesus' temptation was to ensure and to prove to us that he wouldn't sin and also to represent us. And by the way, on that note, I wrote this down, it's a quote from Matthew Henry. Where there is no combat, there is no conquest. Where there's no combat, there's no conquest. And so that's why it was important for Jesus to be tempted like we are, because he couldn't accurately represent us if he didn't go through exactly what we were going through. So that's the purpose. Number two, let's look at the essence of temptation. The essence. Verse number two. And when he, Jesus, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made to bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." First temptation that Satan brought in front of Jesus was a temptation of fulfillment. Jesus, if you turn these stones into bread, then you will be fulfilled. If you do this, then will come satisfaction, and then will come fulfillment. Then you won't even have to worry about hunger. Jesus, if you do this, then you can do this. And that's the same temptation Satan brings to each and every one of us. We all have heard it many times, and you could probably say it better than I can, but we were each born with a Christ-shaped hole in our lives. It's almost like the picture of a children's toy, where it's a plank, and the plank has a circle, and another plank has a square, and another plank has a crescent moon, another plank has a star, and the star goes into the square. No, it goes into the star. And the moon goes into the moon, and each piece fits perfectly. And if you try to fit the square into the star, you can try. Maybe you can get a little corner into it, but ultimately it's not going to work. You and I were born with a hole that only Jesus can fill. And Satan likes to come to us and say, "You don't really have to have Jesus to fill that. Oh, I have this certain pleasure. Can fill it." You see, it doesn't perfectly go, but you kind of put a little corner in there and it'll work out fine. He also likes to come to us with money. If you make this just amount of money, then you will be fulfilled and you will have reached your life's purpose. Or he comes to you with the temptation of the job. If you work so hard at your job and you climb the corporate ladder, that is what's going to fulfill you. But my friend, it's not. The only thing that's going to fill your life and give your life purpose is by living for Jesus. Because that's how he made us to be. For thy pleasure, we are created. God created us for his pleasure. And we aren't going to have the fulfillment of life that God wants us to have if we're living for our pleasure. Pretty simple. So the first temptation was a temptation of fulfillment. And I love how Jesus responds. He says, "I'm not going to be filled with that. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Let's look at the second temptation. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. It is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." This temptation is a very subtle temptation. Honestly, the first one was too. Because it wouldn't have been wrong for Jesus, the very act in and of itself, for Jesus to command the stones be made to bread. That wouldn't have been wrong. Wouldn't it have been wrong for Jesus to be on top of the pinnacle and the very act in and of itself to cast himself down and for the angels to catch him? That wouldn't have been wrong. Why this is so subtle is because Satan likes to take innocent, even good actions and apply a very false and sinful motive to them. I did the bus route at Lancaster for about 8 years. Every Sunday morning, for the first couple years, we began at 6:30. I had to wake up I'd be at the church at 6:30. And we did bus route for the next couple hours, came back to church. And then after church, we'd get right back on the bus, drop the kids off, and then not get back probably until 12:30 or 1 in the afternoon. Every single week. Now, is that a good action? I think it's pretty good. The Bible commands us to go out into the highways and hedges. I think that's a good action. A lot of times, I would go through the motions, the wrong attitude. I would do ministry. I would talk to the kids. I would sing songs. I would play games. I would do everything that appeared right to the outer eye and to the surface. My heart wasn't in the right place. It's a temptation that Satan gives every single one of us. Don't do ministry because it's required of you. Don't come to church because if you don't, then you're going to get a call from somebody. Don't give because if I don't give, then God's going to stop blessing me. See, these are all good things that we do, but God cares more about why we do the things we do than the very things that we do. You got to ask yourself this question, and I have to ask myself this question. Why are you in church today? Kids and teens, are you just coming because it's required of you? The surface, it looks great. In my eyes, I'm saying, great job, teen. But in God's eyes, he sees the heart. Classic story of when David was anointed king. There was no way to the outward that David would have been chosen. God said, man looketh on the outward, God looketh on the heart. Why do you do what you do? It's a very important question to ask. Number three, the third temptation we see is a temptation of worship. Verse 8, devil's getting frustrated now. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And I'm sure Jesus is like, yep, I made that. Verse 9, and saith unto him, now this is Satan. What absolute stupidity and boldness of Satan. I can't believe he said this. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Believe that? I mean, it's one of those things where you read it and you got to take off your glasses and clear the fog and read it again because it's just that bold. Satan, number one, he implies that he owned it. He says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship. Satan, it's not yours. It's not mine. It's not ours. It's Jesus. Everything belongs to Jesus. And ultimately, he says, he asked Jesus to fall down and to worship Satan. The third temptation that he brought to Jesus and he brings to you and I, believe it or not, is the temptation of worship. Temptation, worship. Worship is the act of ascribing worth to something or someone. Kind of a hard concept to grasp because it's one of those concepts where you look at it at first and there's no handles. It's like it's a concept, but there's not a handle to pick it up with and actually do something with it. Worship is the act of ascribing worth to something or someone. When we sing, Behold Our God, we're singing the words, Behold Our God. What we're doing, what we should be doing, is we are taking worth because we all have worth. We all have worth to give. We're taking what's important to us and we are giving it to Jesus. That's why when we come down to the altar and pray, why is it called an altar, by the way? It's called an altar because we are supposed to be living sacrifices. We come to the altar and we rededicate our lives to the Lord, and that is an act of worship. We give money in the offering, not for the church so the church can be built and for all these outward reasons, but we give because it shows God that he is worthy of it. So a question is, what do you worship? Church answer would be God, Jesus, Bible. That's the answer that we readily want to give. Practically speaking, what do you worship? A good indicator of this is what do you give the majority of your time to? Because that which you give your time to, obviously, you give worth to. A lot of times what we do is, got a screen time report this morning. Screen time is up 20%. And I'm like, oh, no. It's like 3 hours and 30 minutes every day. The teenagers, the average teenager screen time is about 11 hours every single day. Believe it or not, 11 hours in front of a screen. That's pretty clear what's important to us. Because just practically speaking, I didn't spend 3 hours and 30 minutes a day in my Bible. I didn't spend 3 hours. I didn't spend 2 hours a day in my Bible and praying and worshiping God. And so on a very practical and just exposing note, it's pretty clear that this is something that I worship. If your time, your energy, do not give worth God, you're wasting your time and energy. You're only made to do exactly what Satan tempted Jesus not to do. You're only made for Jesus. You're only made to worship Him. The crazy thing is, if there was ever somebody who deserved the worship, it's God. It's Jesus. If there was ever something that deserved no worship, it's our phones. It's everything else that we're so focused on. It's the outward appearance. What are you worshiping? Because I don't think outright we would say, I worship Satan. I don't think we would say, I worship my phone. That's what we do sometimes. The very things that Jesus died for sometimes are the things that we worship. Sin that was placed upon Jesus, our sin, my sin, the very sin that was placed upon Jesus and literally killed Him is sometimes the thing that we worship. Isn't that twisted? We worship the thing that killed and kills us rather than the one that gives us life. We have to be careful with where our worship, where our focus is. So the temptation of fulfillment, temptation of motive, temptation of worship. Let's look at the third aspect. The third aspect of this. We saw, first of all, the purpose. Why in the world did Jesus and Satan have this collision? We saw the essence, the three things that Satan tempted Jesus with. But let's look, number three, the outcome. Verse number 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came, ministered unto Jesus. Ministered unto him. Have you ever met somebody who's a fan of a losing team? Broncos. Oh, I'm just kidding. But in all honesty, the Broncos didn't do very good. But who's still a Broncos fan? That's a lot of people in here. And the Cubs were in their World Series drought. Thankfully, it ended. But when the Cubs were in their World Series drought, back in my old church, there was a man who worked there, and he was a huge Cubs fan. And he was not ashamed of it. When they would win barely any games, when they were so far away from all playoff hopes, it was very clear that he was still a Cubs fan. And I'm like, why in the world are you so proud of the fact that you're a loser? You know? It just doesn't make sense. I understand that you want to be a fan when you're winning and when everything is going well. I understand when you want to, you know, hop on the Golden State Warriors bandwagon when they're doing well. But it just doesn't make sense to be a fan of a losing team. You know the world is a fan of a losing foe? At the Grammys a couple weeks ago. Can you believe that? Literally worshiping Satan. Literally. Literally dress somebody up as Satan and dress people up as demons, and they devoted, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes to this exaltation of Satan. And all I have to do is look at that and say, what a bunch of losers. Because why in the world would you be so proud of something that is ultimately going to lose? We look at the world and we say, oh my goodness, all of these activists on abortion and all these activists on this and that. And we can kind of get the defeatist mentality of, oh, we just got to sit down and hang on till Jesus comes, because clearly Satan's winning right now. It may appear that Satan's winning right now, but we know according to Revelation 20 and verse 10 that Satan's fate is in a lake of fire forever. Satan defeated. They can chant all they want. Time is on our side. Ultimately, Jesus is on our side. It's easy to get discouraged, and it's easy to look at the election results and this and that and say, oh my goodness, Satan is winning and the good guys are losing. We know how the story ends. Sometimes we can act like losers. We can say, I know there's victory in Jesus. I know when Satan comes and tempts me, I know that there's victory possible. Oh my goodness, I just keep falling and falling and falling and falling. And I know a just man gets back up after seven times, but this has been like the 18th time and the 20th time. You start doubting, is Satan really the defeated foe here? Look at our world and say, Satan really defeated? Yes, he is. Jesus has the victory. Which side are you on? Because even as Christians, we can live this way. Satan is defeated. And number two, let's look at this, the final result. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious. I got a runaway paper over here. We sing the song, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story. How a Savior came from glory. He gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. And the verse goes on and the chorus is, oh, victory in Jesus. It's not victory in self. It's not victory in my efforts. It's victory in Jesus. But when Satan tempts you to despair, well, he does this a lot. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what do you do? Upward I look. See him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, Jesus, our representative, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. Jesus has the victory. Here's the question. We all look great. We all talk. We're supposed to in church. But we all know that we're tempted. We're tempted with fulfillment. We're tempted with worship. We're tempted with our motive. So when Satan comes to you, when a third of his angels come and tempts you, are you going to just live in a defeatist mentality? Jesus won the battle for you. You don't have to fight anymore. All you have to do is place your trust in Jesus, the one who conquered sin. And you say, that's for salvation alone. No, that's for the every single day practical Christian living. Every day we have to say, God, I can't do this on my own. When temptation comes to me, I can't do it on my own, but I know that you can, and so I'm trusting that you will do that through me. Everyone, bow your head and close your eyes. No one looking around, my first question to the church is, how many of you would say, I will be on a shadow of a doubt 100%. My representative is Jesus. When I die, I know that I come face to face with God. I am represented by Jesus. Can you raise your hand if that's you? Wonderful. You can put your hands down. How many of you would say, my representative is Adam still? My representative is in my self-righteousness, what I thought would get me to heaven. But today I realize that if I die with Adam as my representative, I'm going to hell. If you're in here today and you say, I don't know that if I were to die today that I'd go to heaven, will you just raise your hand real quick? I'm looking around. No one there to embarrass you. See that hand? Anyone else? If I were to die today, I don't know if Adam is my representative that I'm going to heaven. The final question is to the Christian. Satan comes to each of us with specific, tailor-made temptations. He knows what you struggle with, and he is there to attack you. So my question to you is, are you going to try on your own power to overcome? Or are you going to ask God to give you the victory in that temptation? If you say, Brother Reese, I am making the decision today that when temptation comes, I'm not going to rely on my own power, but I'm going to rely on the almighty hand of God. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Excellent.